We're going to read together now from God's Word, and our reading is found in the first letter of John, and it's chapter 3, and our chapter, well really we're starting in chapter 2, and reading into chapter 3. The first letter of John, chapter 2, taking up verse 28, and I'm reading from the NIV, which quite often ignores the divisions of between verses that you have in the King James, and it's actually running part of chapter 2 into chapter 3, and it's all has a title, The Children of God. And we're taking up our reading at verse 28 of chapter 2 of the first letter of John, and reading to the end of verse 3 of chapter 3 of that same letter. And John starts like this. He uses an expression found often in his writings, and he says, "Now, dear children, continue in him," that's in Christ, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." And get this lovely bit, "For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." And God, we know, will add his blessing to this reading of his own very precious and inspired word. I actually left Prestwick way back in 2001. It's 18 years ago. And the very last meeting I had was held in this church. I think we had a tea at the end of it as well. And someone very kindly provided a cake, a bit like a birthday cake, but it was still very, very nice. We left to go to take up a pastorate in the United States. I'd been invited to come in as the lead pastor of an independent Baptist church in the state of Pennsylvania. However, I maybe haven't had a chance to share this with you, but things didn't exactly go as planned. The first that some of you will know about, we were booked to fly out on the 12th of September 2001, which actually turned out to be one day before the absolutely terrible events of 9/11. And as a result of that, our departure was delayed for over a week. We eventually arrived at the church, and we discovered that there was a problem. Sometimes you go into church situations, and no one has bothered to explain to you, but there was a problem which no one had shared with me. And it sadly was in regards to the previous pastor. He had been there, he was a good bit younger than me, he had been there 5 or 6 years, and he had had an absolutely fruitful ministry. People had been saved, people had been built up in their faith, people had been baptized, some had gone out to the mission field, and so on. Sadly, this man got caught up with the hype surrounding the millennium. Do you remember that all the worries there were when we turned into the year 2000, about what's actually going to happen? And as one of my elders said to me, sadly, that was the point at which he had lost the plot. He was of the opinion that when the year 2000 arrived, this world as we know it would come to an end. We would enter into a period of tribulation and chaos, and then after a period of roughly 3.5 years, the Lord would return. To prepare for this time of trouble, this man built a bunker for his family. He got a generator for electricity. He stocked it with food, water, blankets, and enough guns. He was an American, enough guns and ammunition to start World War III. However, 2000 came, and life continued as normal. 2003 came, the 3.5 years afterwards, and it came as well. And yet the Lord did not return. And sadly, this man has not been the first, and I'm sure, well, he wasn't the last either, to try and put a date on the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that the Jehovah's Witnesses have done about 7 or 8 times. Indeed, they've done it so often, and they've been wrong every single time, that they've actually officially decided to give up trying to put a date on the Lord's return. And I personally think it is wrong for anyone to try and date the return of our Saviour. For in so doing, they're actually claiming to have more knowledge than the Saviour himself claimed to have during his time on this earth. You know, it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and these are difficult words, but it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, it's chapter 24, verse 36, when our Lord was asked by his disciples about the date of his return, and they were really anxious to know this as well. Something was really at the front of their minds. His reply was this. He says, "No one knows the day or the hour." Then he puts this bit, "Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son. The only one who knows is the Father." And although every single writer of the New Testament mentions the fact that one day Jesus Christ will return, not one of them gives any hint as to the exact date when this event will take place. In the first letter of John, there are 2 references to the return of Christ, both of which were in the passage that we read. The first is in chapter 2, verse 28. And there John exhorts his readers that in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming again, they should be living in such a way that they will be confident, that they'll be unashamed at his coming. When he appears, they'll not be ashamed before him because he'll not catch them doing anything they shouldn't be doing. They'll have lived out their lives in a way which is pleasing him. They'll be confident. They'll not be ashamed at his coming. Moving into the verses that follow in the 3rd chapter, these are the verses I want us to look at for a little while this evening. There's that similar exhortation. We're told that Christ is coming again. No doubts about that, no ifs or buts. And then we're told how we should live in the light of that coming. Now, that's quite a common way for the scriptures to speak of our Lord's return. Very rarely do they just say Christ is coming back again. You find this, that in nearly every instance they say as well, this is the way that you who know Christ, you know, you're a believer, and this is the way that you should live in the light of the fact that he's going to come back again, that one day you're going to meet him. Yeah, this is how you should conduct your life. I want us to look together what John has to say in these verses that we read earlier, I'm thinking particularly of some of the verses out of chapter 3. Yeah, he mentions here what I would call a privilege. And the privilege that he mentions is this, is the fact that even now, at this present moment, and we looked at this a little bit this morning, we are the children of God. Now, just think for just a short while what the scriptures have to tell us about becoming God's child. For I have discovered down through the years that there are many weird and wonderful ways in which people think you can become a child of God. And strange as it may seem, in this country of ours, which has had the Bible as an open book for so many years, there are multitudes of unbiblical ideas as to how one becomes one of God's children. One of the most common views held by many people right throughout the United Kingdom, indeed if you go beyond these shores, the numbers who believe this must run into millions. And that is the view that you become a child of God by being baptized as a baby. Indeed, so common is this view that many refer to this type of baptism as a christening. You know what that word means? That word means to actually make someone a Christian. However, when you turn to the Bible, you find that the word christening is nowhere to be found. The Bible knows nothing of people becoming a child of God in this way. They know nothing of baptism having any sort of miraculous power. And as far as God's word is concerned, there's only one way in which you can become a child of God, and that is through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Paul's letter to the Galatians, as you probably realize, was written not to one church. It was actually written to this group of churches in a particular area. And they were, by the time Paul got round to writing to them, these churches were having quite severe doctrinal problems. Paul, in a past day, had visited these people. He had preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the wonderful things that happened, quite a number of those who listened to that message had committed and given their lives to Christ. They heard the gospel, they repented of their sin, and they trusted Jesus. But the thing is this, after Paul had left that area, what happened was that other preachers had arrived. And these preachers preached a different message. Paul actually calls it another gospel. And what he tells us in that letter, this other gospel was one that taught this. It taught that faith in Christ alone was not sufficient to save us. Their message is what I would call gospel plus, a sort of favourite gospel of a number of cults. You know, they go about and they say, yes, to become a child of God, you need to believe. But you know, in those days, it was you need to be circumcised, you need to be good at law keeping, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other thing. And it's against this sort of background that Paul is writing this letter to these Galatian churches. And Paul uses, you know, very uncompromising language. He repudiates this false teaching. Paul makes it abundantly clear that there's only one thing you need to make you a child of God. It's not baptism. It's not law keeping. It's not circumcision. It's not church membership. It's simply one thing, and it's this. It's simply faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's words in verse 26 of chapter 3 of Galatians are these. He says, we are all, and he's talking here about all who are God's children. We are all God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we're living in days when it is popular to be tolerant of those who hold to different views than ourselves in religious matters. And I hope actually I'm more tolerant than I used to be when I was younger. But I have many, many friends who are Presbyterians. And, you know, quite often, actually for a month at a time, Jean and I go to the island of Skye, we go to the island of Lewis, and we preach for a group who are really quite like the Free Kirk. They're Presbyterians and very, very much like the Free Kirk. We sing nothing but psalms. They sing them without music, which, knowing you know how unmusical I am, is quite great for me. But, you know, we go there and we spend sometimes a month or maybe a little bit longer, and we differ with these folks on a number of issues. We have different views on baptism. But we have different views on how the church should be organised. Presbyterians are called that because they're ruled by the presbytery, a word which is referring to elders. And they have a different form of government. We disagree about how often we have communion. Most of these churches only have communion every 6 months. And we differ on lots of things. But look, the important truth that we all agree on is this. And it's the fact that salvation is found through faith in Christ alone. And when you look at the language Paul uses to condemn those who preach another gospel, this is an age of tolerance and everything else, but look, remember this, preaching a false gospel is no little thing. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, speaking of those who preach another gospel, Paul writes this, that he wishes that such as preach another gospel. And Eden has said, even if it's an angel from heaven comes down and preaches that gospel. He says, I wish that such as preach another gospel would be eternally condemned. It's no little thing to preach a false gospel. And becoming a child of God is you become God's child simply through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and although this idea of baptism is a way of becoming a Christian, it's quite popular in so many circles, you can tie in with that, you know, joining a church. That church that I went to in the States, about half of the people had come from a Presbyterian type church, and another half had come from a Lutheran type church. And They were both, the groups of these people were in churches where they were taught that one becomes a Christian simply by joining the church. And that's how you become a Christian. And God, in his grace, opened their eyes. A crowd and went out on a school picnic. The Lord, they had a Bible study, and God opened their eyes to this truth that salvation is through faith alone. And at the picnic, they decided that they would form a church. And at the time I got there, 20 years after, they were numbered in their hundreds. But, you know, there was this view amongst so many in the area where we were working that you become a Christian by joining the church. That's your sort of passport to heaven. You have in this country and many places, you actually become a Christian by being christened as a child. These things count for nothing. The only thing, one thing and one thing alone, and it's this, is faith in Jesus Christ. I want us to think for a moment as well of some of the blessings of being God's child. You know, the blessings of being a child of God are so numerous and so great that if my voice held out and you had enough patience, I could speak about it till the sun went down this evening. But I did mention a number of those blessings this morning. But just a couple of them are these. There's a new relationship with God. You know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the relationship that exists between the God of heaven and people who are not Christians is really a very unhappy one. And some of the ways that this relationship is described are these. People who are not Christians are spoken of in Scripture again and again as those who trespass. You know, a version of the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our trespasses. And this is one of the ways in which non-Christians are spoken of. They're spoken of as those who have trespassed by breaking God's law. When I was a little boy, a wee fella, a long, long time ago, very close to where I lived, there was a number of private estates belonging to very wealthy landowners. We were not one of the wealthy landowners, but clearly the owners of these estates were not keen on little boys running all over their property, climbing trees, pinching apples, building dens, lighting fires and so on. You know the way little boys go on. The key was away. Most of them had these signs up all over the place which said, trespassers will be prosecuted. And you were left in no doubt that if you stepped on their land, you were in for it. You were trespassing. You were breaking the law. And one of these large estates that ran along the bottom of our garden was owned by a unionist conservative politician, an ex-army major by the name of Sir Ivan Neil. I thought he looked like a bulldog, and us kids used to call him Bulldog Neil. He had signs all over the place. And these signs were warning, you know, trespassers, you're not to step in my land. You're really into big trouble. You're trespassing. You're actually breaking the law if you come onto my land. And I must confess that despite all those notices, my friends and I trespassed on his land more or less on a daily basis. We were the absolute bane of his life. But, you know, he never managed to catch us. We never got prosecuted. But, you know, many years later, I was preaching. I was a student at the time, and I was preaching in a certain Baptist church in Belfast. And lo and behold, in the front row, just below the pulpit, was none other than Sir Ivan Neil. And he sat there, and he stared at me intently the whole time I was preaching. But I don't think he actually recognised me. I didn't have a beard in those younger days anyway. You know, and you know, the word trespass is actually one of the Bible's favourite words to describe the breaking of God's law. And you break God's law by stepping into forbidden territory, as it were. That's what it is to trespass. God says, don't go there, don't do that. And you step into that forbidden territory and you've trespassed. You have broken the law of God. But you know, could I just say there's a bit of a difference as well about this use of this word trespass. You know, the biblical word for trespass has a slightly different meaning than we normally put on the word. The biblical word has the thought of breaking God's law, but breaking it not just as a criminal would break the law, but as a rebel would break the law. And you know, you think that there's a subtle difference. A criminal for the main part will break the law for personal gain or enjoyment. Often he will acknowledge that he is breaking the law, but he's prepared to bear the consequences if he's caught doing so. However, with a rebel it's different. A rebel breaks the law because he rejects it as having any validity in his life. He breaks the law because he rejects the lawgiver as having any right to tell him how he should live his life. And that's the way in which people trespass against God and his law. You ever had someone say to you, you know, how I live my life is no business of God's. It's my life to live whatever way I want. It's none of his business. Could I say, it is actually very much his business. He made you, and he has the right to tell you how to live your life and what to do with your life. Now, because we break God's law as rebels, that the Bible is very clear that a state of war exists between God and the non-Christian. You know, in his letter to the Colossians, it's chapter 1, verse 21, Paul's referring back to the state of these people before they trusted Christ. Paul says this, he says, and at that time you were enemies of God. Now, the reason why people rebel against God, the reason why they end up at war with him, the reason why they end up being his enemies, can be traced back to the fact that they owe allegiance not to God, but to the devil. Now, this one who's God's arch enemy. Now, the scriptures actually say that he's their spiritual father. In John chapter 8, we read about our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to this group of very, very religious people, and that they were rejecting him and his message. And our Lord shocked them, and he angered them by telling them that their father was the devil. And something which applies not just to them, it applies to everyone who rejects Christ. Now, that is the spiritual standing of everyone who has not given their life to Christ. Those of us who today, and it could be everyone here tonight, those of us who have taken that step of trusting the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, we have crossed the line, as it were, we're now one of his children. Do you realise that was your spiritual state before you came to faith in Christ? And I have set this out in some detail in the hope that you'll be absolutely overawed at the incredible change that takes place the moment we trust Christ. We sung that our God is an awesome God, and he is a God who should be held in awe over the wonderful things that he has done for us. He has taken us from that state, and he has made us the children of God. To start with, we're taken out of the devil's family. Indeed, the word of God speaks of being rescued from his family, of being adopted into the family of God. And being his child, we have all the blessings of family membership. This God against whom at one time we waged war. Do you realize he now invites us to call him Father? We can actually, you know, go to him in prayer and use the most intimate of terms. We can address him as Abba, a word really that means daddy. But we can, that we're that intimate with this God who was once our enemy. And because we're a member of his family, many blessings come with that privilege. We have the right to enter his presence in prayer. We have the promise that his eye is ever on us, that his presence is always with us. There's a promise that he will meet our every need. But we are his children now, and there's so many blessings pertaining to being that which applies to the here and now. Can I just leave with you one of those blessings? One of the, to me, the greatest of these blessings, of the things that we have now at this present time, is the gift of his Holy Spirit. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that because we are God's children, he says that God has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And the moment you become a child of God, along with that gift of salvation, eternal life, justification, and so on, God gives you the gift of his Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity coming to live in your life. And he's there to help you as a child of God to live like a child of God. And we feel that we've had so many knocks I'm sure many people have had this. We've had so many knocks, we just think we cannot go on. He's there, and he's there as our comforter. We go to the Word of God. He's there as our teacher, enabling us to discern what the Word of God is saying. And you couldn't get any better teacher than him. He's the actual author of those scriptures. When you're not sure of the way to go, he's there, and he's there as your guide, and indeed he'll be your guide right through to the end of your days. When we're in a position where we have the opportunity to tell others about Christ, you know, one of the things the Spirit gives us, he says, he gives us the boldness, he gives us the ability to speak to others about the Saviour. And in this present age, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make our salvation, this salvation which we enjoy through faith in Christ, to make it real, enjoyable, and a blessing to us. These are just some of the privileges of being a child of God in the here and now. One is to think as well about a prospect. The glorious prospect that lies ahead for every child of God is this. One day, one absolutely wonderful day. I have no idea when it will be. I can't put a date on it, and neither can anybody else. But I'll tell you, one glorious day without fail, we shall see this Christ whom we have believed on for salvation. You know, Peter, in his first letter, we actually read these verses this morning. In his first letter, Peter talks about the Christ whom we have not seen, yet whom we love. But you know, one glorious day, we shall see him. And you know what John says here? We shall see him as he is. You know what that means? We shall see him as he is now, clothed in glory and splendor and majesty. You know, you go to that opening chapter of the book of Revelation, and that John was given this vision of what Christ is like at this present time. It's absolutely glorious. And he fell down to his feet as one who was dead. He was so overawed by the sight of him. We shall see the Saviour as he is now. And that's not all. At his appearing, we shall be changed to be made like unto him. You know, in Romans, it's chapter 8, verse 29, Paul tells us that one of the reasons why God saves people is in order that he might take them and he might change them from what they were like to be like Christ. And in that verse, Paul writes that God has predestined us. That means he has fixed our destiny to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And this is a change which actually commences the moment you become a child of God. It's a change that continues as daily we seek by the Spirit's help to die unto sin, to live unto righteousness. And it's a change which will be completed when Christ comes again. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be made like unto him. You know, when our Lord comes, two important things will happen to the child of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul says that we'll be given a body like unto Christ's glorious body. His words are these in verse 20. He describes us as those who eagerly await the Saviour from heaven. Now, what a wonderful way to describe the Christian. You're someone who's eagerly awaiting, anxious to see the Lord coming back again. And then he says this in verse 21, that when the Saviour comes, he will transform. He shall change completely our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, the body that Christ inhabits now, it's a glorious body. That means it's a body that will never decay, a body that will never grow old, a body that will never suffer pain or death. And we shall be made like unto him, and that we'll be given a body like unto his. We shall also be made like unto him in perfection. You know, when he comes, the Word of God tells us he will take us to heaven. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up. Those who have died, their bodies will be resurrected. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that together they shall meet the Lord in the air, and he will take us to heaven. Jude 24 speaks of that day by saying that he will present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It will be a place where there will be nothing to tempt us to sin. We'll be in such a state that we'll have no desire to commit sin. And that's the wonderful prospect which is ahead of us. We shall see him as he is in all his glory and majesty and splendor. We'll be changed to be like him, and we will be endowed with perfection. But just one other thing briefly. It's what I've called purifying. You see, it's always in Scripture, there's nearly always a practical implication to the teaching about the coming again of Christ. And part of it is this. John tells us that if we have this hope that one day we shall see Christ and we shall be made like unto him, then it will affect the way you live in the here and now. And that you will seek to purify yourself even as Christ is pure. And the sure hope that we shall see him should rise in us a determination to be as he is. You know, the word purify in that verse is in what's known as the continuous tense. In other words, this is something you do on a continuous basis. Something which we do daily. There's never a point when we say, that's it. Now I'm holy and pure enough. That's it. I've reached absolute perfection. That point never comes. This is something we do, and we do on a daily basis. In Titus chapter 2, Paul speaks of the coming again of Christ, more or less in the same way as John speaks of it here. We're given some idea what this purifying involves. He tells us it involves saying no to ungodliness. It involves saying no to worldly passions. It involves living a life which is self-controlled. It involves living upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait, says Paul, for the blessed hope. And what is that blessed hope? That word blessed carries this thought of happy. What is that glorious, happy, blessed hope? It's the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Could I just close with the same words with which John closes the book of Revelation, where he says this, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do ask, as we have thought on these things tonight concerning your Son and concerning the way it should affect us in our daily lives, the way we should seek to be conformed more and more to his image. We pray that you would use your word to challenge us and speak to us. For we pray in Jesus' name.